Good morning, brothers and sisters. So far, the study of Ecclesiastes has been very profitable for us to consider. By this study, we hope we have gained some of the wisdom of God. We realize it was given to Solomon, and he left it for us in this book. Solomon had asked for an understanding heart to judge God's people, that he might discern between good and evil. 1 Kings 3 and 9. And God had given him wonderful skills in the judicial matters. But like Job, Solomon finally finds the true wisdom with Yahweh's help. He tells us, whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? Ecclesiastes 9 in the NLB. With Paul too, we can only but marvel at the wisdom of the Lord. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. In his final speech, Job came to the same conclusion as Solomon does at the end of Ecclesiastes. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Job 28:28. With this in mind, let us turn our attention to chapter 9. Solomon continues to consider some of the problems of life, searching for answers to the problem that puzzled him. The chapter can be divided as follows. If you're looking at the Bible, verses 1 and 2 are the similarity of events of the lives of the righteous and the wicked. Verses 3 through 6 is a comparison between the dead and the living. Verses 7 through 10 is the successful living of in the shadow of death. Verses 11 through 12 is a warning of an uncertainty of life. And verses 13 through 18 is a parable of wisdom. In the first verse of chapter 9, we are told that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of Yahweh. In these comforting words, Solomon declares Yahweh's uncontested control over human activity. Though he could not understand all the details of Yahweh's dealing with the human race as a whole, he was certain of this one fact, that the righteous who knows Yahweh's will and does it are in his power. It is he who worketh them both to will and to do his good pleasure. His good pleasure is to bring about the kingdom. We are told in Proverbs 3:6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This does not mean only good will come to us. What we experience in this lifetime does not determine how the Lord feels about us. We know that both Job and Paul, through their trials, were shown this. In verse 2, this is what we are told. Whether it be love or hatred, man knoweth it not. All is before them. So summarizing this, whether man observes Yahweh's commandments or whether he ignores them, the final outcome was the same. One event happened to them all. They all go to the dead. In verse 3, we are told, this is an evil among all things. And if you literally look up the word, it really means above all things. And that greatest evil of all is the heart of the sons of man is full of evil. Or rather, full of unfulfilled desire. Man's sorrow is greatly increased by his frustration that he experienced resulting from not having any control over the things in his life. We are told madness is in their hearts. And that word madness comes from the Hebrew word hololot, from the root word hehal, implying a state when one is blind to the true issues. Men are blind to the most vital issues of life. Our understanding comes from our experiences. And since our experiences are very brief compared to Yahweh, our understanding is very limited. While we live, we seek after unattainable goals and pursue vain ambitions, but our efforts end in death. Death is the one certain and common end to all flesh, whether good or evil, just or unjust. We have inherited Adam's condemnation, and no matter what we do, we all come to the same end. In verse 4, we are told, a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living has this advantage over the dead. He can hope. He can enjoy life. And he can know happiness. This the dead cannot do. So that even a dog, not like some of our dogs who are pampered, but the dog in that time, the scavenger, is better off than a dead mighty lion, the symbol of kingly power. Solomon saw the dead robs the lion of his power and majesty and reduces him to a level below that of a living dog, to a state of nothingness. Symbolically, the Lord Jesus used the dog to stand for the Gentiles. When the woman of Canaan showed her great faith, we read of this in Matthew 15. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, is it not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs? And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. So if a dog stands for the Gentiles, well, what would the lion stand for? The lion may stand, he in this case would have to stand for the Jews. And we know that the Gentiles who live the truth is better than the Israelites who doesn't know or obey God. In verse 5 and 6, we are told, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a proportion forever in anything that is done under the sun. We were given a very good lecture on Monday about this principle in our lives. Now this is a vital principle, the first principle, and that we must understand this. Yet so many in the world really don't understand this plain basic fact. The living have a great advantage over the dead. They know. They have a conscious recognition of reality of death. The dead have not, for declares Solomon, the dead know not anything. The power to think, to reason, to discern is perished forever. For the living has this blessed gift of consciousness. He can at least know that he will die, and can pattern his life in the light of the Scriptures. The dead have nothing and can gain nothing. They do not even live in others' man's memories. The motives and passions of life, of which love and hatred and envy have all now come to an end, and no longer can they have any part in the activities of men upon earth. Many attempts are made to soften the force of these words, and it must be recognized that their primary aim is to show the effect of death as it is seen by men. All men's concerns are cut off as though they were by the cutting of a knife. But the point is made contrasting the living state with the complete end of consciousness. The complete termination of everything life has to offer. The reason that a man has no more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun is not merely that he appears to be dead, but that he is dead. The reason that a living dog is better than a dead lion is that Death totally ends everything that life is. The living know and must, and we must reject any explanation by some sophisticated interpretation of the plain truth that the dead know not anything. There's also a spiritual application that the living could stand for those who understand Yahweh's word, and they know that they will die. Those who do not know His word would be the other, and they do not understand this basic scriptural truth. They still cling to the lie of the serpent who said, Thou shalt not surely die, by believing in the immortality of the soul. In verses 7 through 10, Yahweh focuses on the living, those who have come into covenant relationship with Him. He says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy. Solomon has recorded his beliefs on the state of the dead, who perish and pass into eternal unconsciousness in the grave. This is a depressing fact, but he quickly provides a solution. Though death is the destiny of all flesh, yet man should not be hopeless, worrying over what he cannot change. Rather, he should exact what joy he can from life in the blessings received. Bread, wine, joy, ointment, garments, and wife. God has given these things to man that he might have some measure of happiness within life's sorrow and vexation. Though he is referring to the natural life of man outside of Yahweh's purpose of redemption, Solomon also seems to have in mind the spiritual significance of these things as symbols, that we might have hope of future lasting joy in Yahweh's eternal kingdom. Thus is the face of certain death. He urges us to seek Yahweh while we can. At the end of these verses we read, for Yahweh now accepteth thy works. Enjoy life's simple pleasures, for so Yahweh hath ordained it. Since the good things of life have been established as part of the order of nature, Yahweh has shown that their use is not unacceptable to Him so long as He is remembered as the giver. In verse 8, Yahweh tells us that we also have a responsibility to conform our lives to His requirements. We must keep our garments white and our head anointed. In other words, we must fill our minds with Yahweh's words and always follow His commandments. We are told in Revelations that he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment. So even though our goal must be keeping our garments white, we must have help. Revelation again tells us that to make them white, we must wash them in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, without learning Yahweh's word and putting on His Son's name through baptism, we cannot be saved from this body of death. In verse 9, we are told, live joyfully with thy wife. Choose a virtuous woman and rejoice in the good things Yahweh has provided. The union of male and female is ordained by Yahweh and is the symbol of God's eternal purpose with the earth and man upon it. His desire that man should become one with Him. In verse 10, we are told, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy mind. Solomon advises that man should choose the right work and opportunity to accomplish anything. Should choose the right work, and having made the choice, enter into it with zeal and enthusiasm, for life is temporary, and opportunity to accomplish anything worthwhile soon passes. For there is no work in Sheol. Yahweh again presses upon our mind that our only time to do the things that please Him is now, while we are living. the time is very brief. And once it is over, we cannot change anything that we have or have not done. In the grave, we are unconscious and we wait until the Lord Jesus returns to the earth to judge the responsible. Moving on to verses 11 and 12, we are told, "The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong." Swift, strong, and skill are words which describe the wise and gifted of the human race. Solomon explains that the ones who should succeed over others are not always the ones who are successful. Fitting rewards are not always received by those who truly should excel, for both wise and foolish are subject to time and chance. Most of you know that I have coached cross country and running, and at one time I had two of the best runners around, and at about the halfway point they were way ahead of the field, and I really felt like there was no way they could lose. And the next time I saw them, they were probably about 10th to 15th place, and I'm going, "What happened?" And what had happened is they took a wrong turn, and they were so far behind the field. And that just shows how time and chance happen to us all. By the way, this morning we didn't put the wrong sign for Jesse to go the wrong way, and he time and chance didn't happen to him. Fitting rewards are not always received by those who truly should excel, for both wise and foolish are subject to time and chance. Verse 12, "For man also knoweth not his time." Man does not know when death may overtake him. No one can foretell his future. James 4:13-15, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that." Verses 13 through 18, we finish up the chapter with a parable of wisdom. "This wisdom seemeth great unto me." The wisdom of the parable was probably brought out from an actual experience in life. Studying the circumstances of the king who besieged the city and the poor wise man who delivered it by his wisdom, Solomon found that he could discover all the facts but one. The one fact he couldn't was the name of that poor, wise deliverer. Nobody had been interested enough to remember it. Solomon was amazed that wisdom such as this was shown by the poor wise man should be unrewarded and unappreciated through others, though others had greatly benefited from it. Man will frequently honor and praise the foolish rich, while often despising the poor. Yahweh has chosen the poor in faith, truly wise, to glorify His name and His great and glorious name. And it doesn't matter as long as Yahweh remembers us. It doesn't matter if man remembers us or not. The words of the wise are heard in quiet in verse 17. Men pay more attention to words that of truth quietly spoken than to the loud noise of rulers among fools. It was Jesus' habit to draw his disciples away from the noise and commotion that he might quietly speak to them of Yahweh's glory and kingdom. We had an example in Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto them, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Weapons of war are made to destroy life and property, whereas wisdom turns aside anger and brings life and peace. The weapons of faith achieve more than the fleshly weapons of the flesh. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6 and 11. The last part of this verse is a warning. It says, one sinner destroyeth much good. The word sinner here is not like we're all sinners. The word sinner here means or signifies one who misses the mark, who goes astray. We're told the same thing in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 through 18. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hermanes and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. This has been the sad history of the truth. Just think, if it was possible to happen in the apostles' days, how much more can it happen in our day? We live in the last evil days of mankind, when the question posed by Jesus, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We must be ever on guard to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Thank you very much, Brother Curtis. You've given us some good things to think about, and I'm sure there's much room for discussion following. So we'll open up the discussion. Brother Fred?
It's interesting in here, and our brother brought it out in his, Brother Curtis brought it out in his things about live joyfully with thy wife, whom thou lovest, all the days of the life of thy vanity, which thou hast given thee under the sun. It's interesting how Solomon speaks of the wife. In Proverbs, he speaks of the wife, and several cases else. However, the other day in the reading of with the readings with Bathsheba, and David was reproved for his affair with Bathsheba. He said, "The Lord has blessed thee with many wives," and certainly one wife. I don't know how one would deal with more than one, but they did in those days, and things. We're very blessed for those of us who have been married. Well, just had a couple that were married 50 years, and Joe and Paul here have been over 50 years now, and we're coming up on 50 years, my wife and I, and we can feel very indeed blessed, and it's we don't know, but Solomon does bring these points to us that this is the joyfulness that a helpmate can be with you, especially in your latter years, and you can be a joy to each other. Thankful.
Brother Aaron.
I just wanted to make a comment about the story of the poor wise man. He comes up and he saves the city, whether it be 1,000, 10,000, no one ever even remembers his name, but that's not necessarily a bad thing. We shouldn't be seeking the fame of men. We should instead be seeking to remain in the memory of our Father in heaven. And this is what our Lord Yeshua says, but when thou doest alms, let thy left hand let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So while this poor wise man that stood up and saved his city isn't remembered by men, he certainly is remembered by the Father in heaven.
Brother Dan?
I was thinking of the same line of thought as Brother Aaron just mentioned, and it kind of brought to mind, we had just read in chapter 7 in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death and the day of one's birth. And it kind of fits the same story with the poor man's wisdom. He had a better name, and a better name, or a good name, I would say, is probably a memorial name. It almost ties back to the woman who poured the ointment, which we just read, I think, in Matthew chapter 26. And if you, in that area there, just let me see if that's where it is. No, that's not really where it is. But anyway, we just read of the lady who anointed Jesus, and there was problems over the ointment, saying, "Oh, it was worth a lot of money. It should have been sold and given to the poor." But Christ said that the poor have you always with you, and the point was that what she had done was Jesus had said that her name would be a memorial. This would be on record for the rest of eternity, in which was we just read it in the scriptures. So what the poor wise man did was to establish that good name, that memorial name, and that's really what we're all about as well. It's striving to do those things which bring honor and glory to God, to manifest His character in our lives, and that is to try to, the legacy we leave isn't anything that's outward, but it's the memorial name which we are trying to leave. So.
Brother Jim, I guess, is first. Log down.
Brother Chairman, brothers and sisters, I wanted to comment on this 11th verse. It says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. This spring, I gave a series of talks in Canada on why bad things happen to good people. And after my first talk, I had a lot of people come up to me and question, well, what about time and chance? How does time and chance fit into this? And we almost use this verse as if time and chance is a force outside of God's realm, almost like the churches speak of the devil. Well, the devil causes this, and God causes this. And we argue against that and say, no, God's in control of it all. And yet we kind of use time and chance as if it's a power outside of God. Well, that was that providence, or was it time and chance? Well, is there a difference? And this verse is in the context of what Solomon is looking at from, once again, I'll go back to that phrase, the worm's eye view. He's looking at it just from the experience perspective, his experience perspective. And he talks that he sees the strong, or he sees the wise, and it doesn't always work out the way you would expect it. He says, "For man also knoweth not his time, as the fish that are taken in an evil net, and as birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of man snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them." Does that mean God has nothing to do with that either? Is that also time and chance? Time and chance, he's looking at it from man's perspective. From a man's perspective, that shouldn't have happened. But that doesn't mean that God's not in control. That doesn't mean it's not under the providence of God. So when we talk of time and chance, we're not outside of God's providence. We're looking at it from the worm's eye view. From man's perspective, that's not the way it should have worked. But that may be exactly the way God wanted to. Or I can be even more dramatic than that and say that is the way God intended it to be.
I think Brother Pat is next.
Jim did such good remarks that I almost forgot what I was going to say this trip. But I was thinking about what Brother Fred said earlier about the wives. Now, it goes both ways, by the way, on this. It's the life in marriage is not a smooth road all the way through. I'm sure we all agree with that. You know, I've heard this term peaks and valleys and all of that. Well, it's kind of all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And so when we see Solomon talking about, yeah, okay, the graves at the end and everything like that, it's not that everything's good all the time. It's because we have these challenges all the time that keep us alert to our goal, the goal that God has set for us. And that was one thing I was going to discuss. The other was about wisdom was better than strength and all like that that we read about. Reminded me of this one scripture that probably Seth could have probably used last night in his lecture. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against God. It's 2 Corinthians 10:4. And it shows us that that's our warfare. And sometimes in marriage, because, and this is not really something that nobody knows, men and women are different in mind and in body. And so we have these challenges with each other, but then we both turn to God and say, okay, how do we take care of this? And as long as we keep that communication open with Him, our prayers are not hindered if we're at each other's throats all the time. You know, to just use a symbol there. Hopefully, I hope nobody takes me too literal on that. But that's all I had to say on this, except for one more thing. Actually, my shortest comment ever for someone who doesn't get a recognition on things: the widow's mites. She didn't get much credit from anybody, but Jesus remembered.
Brother Burrell.
Solomon here says that the memory of the dead are forgotten. And we don't really think a lot about that, but you know, it doesn't take long. A lot of people here know and respect Brother Grocott, and some people know and respect his works. But as the generations pass, you know, as my generation dies off, the people who actually knew him, you know, spoke to him, knew his life and how he lived and talked with him, the next generation won't know him. And that goes on, like for my father-in-law. There's a lot of people here who didn't know him and how he walked in the truth and how he loved God. They didn't know him. And they'll never know him. They may read some of the things he's written, but they'll never know him and understand him. And I can add some names to that whom I've never met. You know, Brother Dowling, Brother White, Brother Ford, they're just names, and I've read some of the things that they've written, and I know some of the things that they've done. And Brother Gibson, but I don't really know them. Their memory is pretty much gone. The only thing we have is the things that they have written. That hope can change. That hope will change, because the only hope we have is the resurrection. Getting into the kingdom, those people I don't know, I'll get to know if we all make it. And those people who I did know, I'll get to talk to again and remember. That's the only hope we have, because the grave is the finality. It's the end. Solomon has preached that through this whole book. And the memory of those who are not in the kingdom will be totally gone. There will be no remembrance of them.
Brother Sid, I think, next.
Just kind of going on from what Brother Jim had to say about time and chance, the one that comes to mind is Job, and he's a prime example of what Solomon is referring to here. He did what was right to the nth degree. He was almost to the point where in chapter 7 it talks about being righteous over much, and yet there were things brought upon him that were awful, and from the worm's eye point of view, as Brother Jim says, we would ask, why did that happen to this righteous man? Of course, we have the bird's eye view from Scripture, and we can see that it was for to bring about some lessons and some further development that Job needed to make. And I think that's the important point. When it all comes down to brass tacks, it doesn't matter, and essentially it's none of our business whether it's providence or time and chance. It's what we do with it. To the man that is exercised thereby is Paul's words. And whatever it is, it's a waste of time to try and figure out whether this terrible event happened to me because I was bad and I'm being punished for it, or whether it's being whether God's doing it to steer me in a certain direction in my life and put me in a certain place in a certain time, or whether it's just, God was doing something else and he didn't specifically reach down and touch me. It doesn't matter, because all of these things we can use for the betterment of our character, and that's what is our business.
I think Brother Glennon's next.
I just got a quick question on chapter 9, verse 4. Verse 6. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever anything that is done under the sun. Oh, I got it wrong again. Verse 5, end of verse 5. For the memory of them is forgotten. We actually had a little discussion on this in Wales, but we couldn't quite come to a conclusion. It says the memory of them is forgotten. Does it mean our memory of the person who has died? Or does it mean the person who has died, their memory is extinguished when they die? I suppose either way it's true, but is there a way to know who's, which mind is the memory in that verse?
Brother Bob?
Brothers and sisters, I wanted to kind of go into the context of Brother Burr's comments. I didn't have a chance to think about Brother Glendon's question yet, but I imagine there'll be other comments on it. But I just wanted to touch on a little bit of Brother Burr's comments. I think he brought out a very good point, that many of us in today may not remember a lot of the brethren. For example, Brother Grocott. I've never met Brother Grocott. I was in another fellowship at the time when Brother Grocott was alive. And one of the things that I believe that we need to understand is that, and even going back as far as to Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts, they were brethren who the work that they did was what we should remember them by. I don't believe that Brother Thomas or Brother Roberts would want to be remembered for the person they were, but more for the work that they did, in the hope that their work and their exhortations and their expositions on Scripture would be for the furtherment and the betterment of the truth, and including that with our brother Reen Grocott. By reading some of their writings, you get the understanding that they were not writing for their own benefit, but they were writing for their writings and their exhortations was for the hope that the truth may remain with us, or may remain alive and well until the return of our absent Lord and Savior. So I think the important thing to remember of these brethren is not their personality, not what they look like or who they were as persons, but for the work that they have done. And to remember that in all things, including in their writings, that Yahweh is ultimately glorified, and that the strength of the truth remains even to the time of our Lord's return.
If I could just comment on that briefly. I see you, Brother Pat, there. But I think that actually connects to Brother Glennon's question. You know, just to use a very sort of common example that came to mind, who remembers Henry Ford here? You know? But, you know, we all know about Ford vehicles. And so that's the result of his works. You know, Washington, you know, we know about the city of Washington, but we don't know the man. So in that way, the memory of them does perish, even though sort of their works carry on. So I don't know if that speaks to your question. Brother Pat.
Actually, Gordon, you did what I was going to do. But that's good, because that's it's reinforcement. Bob, you did it. You answered that question just perfectly. You know, because what it is, if the memory of them is forgotten, means a lot of people, when they die, you know, people just go off and they eat, drink, and be merry and do their things, and they get into their lives again. And I think that's what it is people don't like to think of death a lot, you know, in the world. But with the truth, only the things that's done for the Savior is going to last. And as to Brother Thomas, actually, Brother Thomas, I'm sure, when he did his works, he wasn't saying, well, down in 2012, they'll remember what I said. He was thinking for his time. But we have the benefit of his works to remember that. And one of these days, if we are accepted, if he's accepted, you know, because it's all up to God, we would be able to carry on these conversations as though we were just right there with him, you know, during that time. So that is really good, Bob. I mean, what you mentioned there. Glendon, what do you think? You think that answers your question pretty good?
Uh, take Brother Burrell first here.
In answer to Brother Glendon and in response to some of the comments that have just been made, there's a lot of things in scriptures when we read them, they have a dual aspect. It has more than one meaning. And as humans, we like to find the meaning. But there's spiritual and natural applications to things. There's dual and even triple meanings to things in the scripture. And in the case of the memory in his question, I think both answers are equally applicable. But in regards to the person, we are to be living examples. And no matter how many writings you read, you don't get the living example. You don't know, you've never seen that person live. You know, we can say that Brother Thomas was cheated out of his farm. And we can know that. We can know that Brother Thomas had a bad arm and he wrote with quill and ink. And that gives us some insight, you know, into the character of a man. But we don't know him. And we have an example, but we don't have a finite example or a same example as if you physically knew somebody. And it's the same with the Brother Grocott and my father-in-law. I mean, I knew them, and I watched them, and I learned lessons from their life. Not necessarily them sitting down and teaching me, but I observed them and was taught things by the observation. I was taught things by the things that they did and by the things that they didn't do. But without knowing them, those lessons are not there. And we are to be a living example of God. That's our goal, is to be as close to God-like as we can and to understand His mind. Well, sometimes it helps to see those examples and to know them. And there are people that are far better, and I just mentioned two of them, than I will ever be. And in living that example and living that life. Those examples are gone, and I feel sorry for the younger brothers and sisters who will never know it and never see it. So, to me, there is an importance in how a person lives and their life. Yeah. Most people can read the works of Brother Roberts, but they don't know how he lived. And I don't understand that he made mistakes, that he had problems, that he tried to do things to help other people and lost vast sums of money in doing it. They don't know how he reacted. We can guess. You know, we can see the sorrow that he felt. There is something to knowing a person. There is very much a character there that is to be developed. And we can read a lot, but we'll never, ever know the character as well as we do as when we have a living example of that character before them.
Brother Curtis.
If you look at the whole message of Ecclesiastes, the message is that apart from the service to God, life is complete vanity. And while our memory, when we look at Glenn's question, we don't know anything in the grave, I don't think this is talking about their memory. I think it's talking about man's vain ambitions, which is two things. It seems like if they want to continue their life after death, is one, they want to leave their goods to their kids. You know, you go down the road and you see these ranches established in 1898 or something like that. They want to leave something for their kids. Well, he's already dealt with that one, how that a lot of times the kids destroy everything that they built. But they, you know, they want to leave a good inheritance for their kids, which sometimes is the biggest downfall to their kids as possible, leaving them riches, and it ruins their lives. And then here, the other thing is they want to be remembered. You know, man wants to be remembered. If you go right here, LBJ, this LBJ ranch, you can look here and see, boy, they really want to remember him. You know, keep him in your memory, what he did, what he was the president and all that. And here I think it's trying to, he's telling you, even that will eventually fade. And so there's nothing this life has to offer. And our focus should be upon gaining entrance into the kingdom.
Brother Aaron, just while Mike is on the way there, I think Brother Burrell touched on it. Brother Aaron. I think that in a normal way, yes, the memory of that person does perish, but their character will remain with them, and when they're resurrected, of course, then we will have the personality, the completed personality, which is beautiful. Go ahead, Brother Aaron.
I think Brother Burrell is correct. It's all memory, whether it be memory of men or memory of yourself. When you're in the grave, you won't be able to remember yourself. And when people start dying off, your memory will start dying off. And as generations get born and generations die, eventually whatever legacy you've left will be completely gone. So whether it's the person in the grave or whether it's, you know, person still living, eventually all memory of you will be erased from the earth. And one can't help but think of the prophets when they speak about the wicked, that their names will be blotted out, that all memories of them will be gone, that they will completely not even come to mind ever again. No one will ever remember them. That's a real big thing, especially for you know, kings and princes and everything that want to establish their legacy. I know Nebuchadnezzar wanted to establish his kingdom for all time. Brother was talking about a couple days ago, I believe, basketball players want to establish their legacies, that their names will endure, but 200 years from now, 300 years from now, no one will even remember them.
Thank you very much. I think our time is about up.